Proverbs chapter 12. I think we'll finish up the 12th chapter this morning and hopefully move into the 13th. We pick up our study today in the 23rd verse, and one of the things we're going to notice as we continue on in our study of Proverbs, we are a little more than a third of the way through. We're about 40% through, I guess. And one of the things we're going to note is that we will see a substantial amount of repetition, principles that we have already discussed at length, and truths that we have already had revelation on. As we go on through the book of Proverbs, we're going to see a continual restatement of those. And so many of the verses, I think we will move much quicker through than we have through these first dozen chapters, because they will be the restatement of principles that we already have dealt with at quite some length. So as we read a little faster this morning and in subsequent sessions together, you'll understand why. At the same time, if we read something that, and I don't stop, and you'd like to comment on or ask a question about, you feel liberty to do so. You feel the freedom to just raise your hand. I'll catch you, and we'll talk about that verse. You may have been not been at a session when we amplified that principle, okay? So let's pick it up in the 23rd verse. These words, the wisdom of Solomon, but not really the wisdom of Solomon, is it? It's the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. It's the wisdom of God as the Spirit of God gave it to Solomon. So we call it the wisdom of Solomon, but this is not man's wisdom. This is the wisdom of God, which is given to us through a man. The Apostle Paul said all Scripture is inspired not by Solomon, but by God, by the Spirit of God. So as we read, we recognize them to be Solomon's words, but they are given to him by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. A prudent man. What's another word for prudent?
Wise.
Wise, all right. A wise or prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. Now, we've discussed this principle numerous times in the past. This is just a little different statement of it. Put that in your own words, based on what we have discussed previously. A wise man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. Right?
He controls his tongue.
Who controls his tongue? A wise man controls his tongue. A fool tells everything he knows and tells everything he thinks. We saw, didn't we, that a fool utters all his mind. If a thought comes through a fool's mind, he speaks it. He doesn't know enough to put a guard over it. Carl?
I think here also it shows that we can have knowledge of something. Knowledge is it doesn't have a value on it, because you can know something terrible about someone and it can just be knowledge. And the wise man would conceal that, and it becomes foolishness when you share it with someone else and
Yes. Tear
that person down.
Okay.
And then what you know, it becomes foolishness.
All right, in this regard, what does love do? Love covers, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And love covers the transgressions of others. Love is not concerned about making sure that the whole world knows that every stumbling and every error and every mistake that a person makes. And a person who is wise, a prudent man, is not quick to share everything that he knows about everyone and everything else. He walks in love, and love covers. Love covers the multitude of transgressions. A man who is wise is not pressed to tell everybody how somebody has hurt him. He conceals that. He conceals knowledge.
Yeah.
It's not, the idea here is that the wise man is not hiding things that are beneficial for others, but he is hiding those things that will be harmful for others because he loves. And in the same, the other side of that coin is the person who is a fool, who has no wisdom, is one who utters everything he knows. And he, if you hurt a fool, he will tell the world before you get turned around good. If you hurt a wise man, he will love you enough to cover it. He'll just take care of it between himself and God, and he doesn't blow that all over every place. All right? Verse number 24 is a very important principle. We have not talked a great deal about it. We're going to see this principle several times in the book of Proverbs. It is almost a lost value in our society, unfortunately. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. Now, what's another word for slothful?
Lazy
or slack. What's another word for diligent?
Careful.
Okay. Industrious. Constant. Okay. Hardworking. We have shared, I believe, that one of the things that has made our country great, obviously, is its godliness. But one of the things that identifies godly people is that they're generally hardworking, they're industrious, and they're diligent. And true godly people are not those that, well, Jesus is coming soon, I'm going to find me a nice curb and sit down on it and wait until he comes. For Jesus said, until I come, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to occupy. And the scripture is clear that the work ethic, which has fallen in recent years into disrepute and to ridicule, the work ethic is godly. The Bible is very clear about diligence. So many times we've heard the sage say that the early bird gets the worm. The Bible says it a little differently. We're going to see it as we get over into the 13th chapter about sleep producing poverty, and about the man that's early to rise ready to go to work and so on is going to eat the fruit of his labors. And the idea being described here is that a person who's industrious, a person who is diligent, a person who is constant, a person who is not lazy or slothful shall be the one who will be elevated to a position of authority and a position of not only responsibility, but rule over others. On the other hand, those that are lazy and those that are slothful, those that are slack, will be under tribute. What does it mean to be under tribute? Under a tax, and will owe to someone higher. Is that right? In other words, what the Word of God is describing here is a pecking order in the economic system. Now, the principle works not only in the lives of individuals, the principle also works in the lives of nations. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Now, in the lives of individuals, you have two men who join a company. The company starts work at 8:30 in the morning and quits at 5, and has a certain amount of work that needs to be done during the day. One guy's at work at 7:45. He works until 6. He doesn't have to. He just wants to. He sees that there's work that needs to be done. He wants to be there early. He wants to be fresh and ready to go. When it's break time, oftentimes he doesn't take a break. When he takes lunch, they have a 30-minute lunch hour. He may take 20, 25 minutes for lunch. The other guy is there always at 8:35. You know people like that? If work starts at 8:30, he's there 8:35. If work starts at 9, he's there 9:05. If work starts at 8, he's there at 8:05. He's always 5 minutes late, never on time. When it's 5 o'clock, he is not only ready to go, he's been ready to go for 20 minutes. He started at 4:15, getting his desk cleaned out, and he won't take any calls after 4:30. He's ready to go. He has his hat on, his desk is clean, everything is secured, and he has his card held at the time clock. As soon as it hits 5, he drops the card in there. You know people like that? When it's break time, he's the first one on the break and the last one back. He's the first one to lunch and the last one back. And he's basically what you call your basic goof-off. Okay? Now, when it comes time for one of those men to be elevated to a position of authority, which one will be elevated? Which one?
The diligent
one, not the slothful one. Because the diligent one will tend to encourage what quality in his subordinates? Diligence. He won't stand for slothfulness in people over whom he has responsibility. But now the slothful man, if he's put in position of responsibility, he will encourage slothfulness, won't he? He'll say to his subordinates, now don't do that, don't knock yourself out. What do you want to push yourself like that for? You're going to get the same pay, one way or the other. Why knock yourself out? Company doesn't appreciate you anyway. And the slothful man will encourage sloth in his subordinates. Now, business managers and owners understand that. And so if you've got one man who can lay 1,000 brick a day, and another man in the same day can only lay 700 brick, which one do you want supervising your brick masons?
The guy who will lay 1,000. Why? Because he will expect his men to lay 1,000 a day because he can do it. But the guy that only will lay 750, he will not expect his men to lay any higher than he'll expect 750 a day. Now, if he's supervising 20 other bricklayers, you've got 5,000 less brick a day that'll be laid by those bricklayers. You understand what I'm saying? So, in individual kinds of relationships, the diligent will bear rule. Now, that does not always happen immediately. Oftentimes, the slothful man, because he is a good politician, will oftentimes rise more rapidly.
Yes.
We used to call them, in places where I used to work, flash in the pans, or 90-day wonders. Okay? And they will come in, and they know how to get to the boss.
Yes.
They tell the right stories. They have the right kind of... They flow in a way that causes them to curry favor. In a crude way, they would be called brownies. Anybody know brownies? Okay. Now, we're not talking about the pre-Girl Scout brownie, all right? We're not talking brownies you eat. That's a crude expression, but you understand what I mean, okay? Now, those people oftentimes, because they curry the favor of the boss, will rise to rule. But when they rise to rule, they usually don't last very long.
That's right.
That's why they call them flash in the pans or 90-day wonders, because they can't produce. And when somebody finally looks at results, rather than personality or hail fellow well met, when they're looking for the results and the results aren't there, then they'll look around for someone else. And the guy they'll find is the diligent man, who may not have appeared to be quite the fair-haired boy in the beginning, but he's the one that will ultimately bear rule, and he's the one that will stay there, because he's the guy that can produce, or the girl that can produce. Okay, Jerry?
They're like grass, they grow more nicely, but if you just cut down in a hurry when there's a big tree in there, it takes a long time for it to grow.
Yes.
Every time I read this, it always reminds me of Joseph. It just sounds like he's describing Joseph.
Exactly right.
You know, he took a lot of licks, but he was diligent, and he got there, and he eventually ruled everyone.
A person who is truly diligent will never take the shortcut. He'll never take the short way. He'll always take the solid way. And the final result of that man, you don't gauge a man's life in the middle of it. Any more than you determine how good a film is or a movie in the middle of it. Or a song or a book. You read it all the way through. If you're going to measure a life, you measure a life at the end of it, not in the middle of it, and certainly not in the beginning of it. Dan?
I just want to pray the Lord for, we see different signs to help on it. I pray the Lord for that, because 20 years ago, we didn't have that in our area. And if you had an extra need, you just done without, because there wasn't any part-time job. But I just pray the Lord that those signs are for us.
Mm-hmm.
That if that's something we can do and we have extra need, I just praise God that they are
some available for us there, yes. Right?
Yeah, in the way of finances, I've seen this happen many a time with people, you know, in banking. The diligent man, he'll work at it, say he won't go out there and just buy something.
Right.
And then you see these folks who are basically slothful in the sense that they're not willing to wait. They'll go out there and get that credit card, and they'll be under tribute.
Yes.
And this is bears out. I read a recent statistic that people who make between under $25,000 a year, who are basically young individuals, they have a $400 or $500 monthly credit card bill versus an older person who's steadily working and he's maybe making only $20,000 or maybe $30,000. He won't be hit with that, and so he's not under tribute.
Uh-huh.
So he can afford a house.
Uh-huh.
It's interesting. It even bears true in finance.
Yes, it does. And in nations, one of the things that's happening to our nation is we have become, see, we were always a nation known worldwide for its diligence. Our laborers, our workers were known as diligent people. Those who came here from other countries came here for freedom and for opportunity. And when they came and found there was opportunity, they were extremely diligent people. They were very adventuresome people. They were very diligent people. They went to work. People who came from the European countries, for example, and went to work in our factories and went to work in some of our less than desirable jobs, but they were diligent. they save their money, the next thing you know, they own the company. Now, we have developed a generation of basically slothful people. We have taught, because of our national policies, we have taught that it is better not to work than to work. And we've developed a generation, a large number in this current generation, that would rather sleep than work, and rather be on the dole than work. And for a person to be, to have a desire to work when he can have the government, dole, is very unusual. All right, now what that has created is that for the first time in our history, the United States is a debtor nation. We owe more money than is owed to us. I'm talking about to foreign lands. And all you have to do is look around the state of Georgia, and if you read the newspaper, you will find that our governor is on frequent junkets to other parts of the world. And what is he attempting to do? He's attempting to draw foreign investment in our state. And governors all over the country are doing that. Now what happens is that foreign investors come in, not only the Arabs, who have substantial sums of great wealth, but also the Orientals and people from all parts of the world are buying interest in the United States of America. I'm talking about buying real estate, See, owning the country. And the time is not far off when there will be more real estate, more property, more wealth of the United States owned by foreigners than there is owned by our own people. And that is very rapidly occurring. I don't think that our people have any idea how rapidly it is occurring. Our farmers are going out of business, they can't pay their mortgages, and they're selling their land to whom? To foreign investors who are buying the land at very low prices and owning our real estate. That used to be that America owned interests all over the world. That situation is being very rapidly reversed. Now, the reason it's being reversed is because of this particular law of God that is in operation. You can either make this law work for you or against you. The hand of the diligent will bear rule, but he that is slothful will be under tribute. The biggest single item in the budget of the United States government is interest on its national debt. The biggest single item. And this is so incredible. We have this big monster of all the money we're spending on defense. We need to cut that. We have this big monster, all this money we're spending on welfare. We need to cut that. But nobody ever talks about cutting the biggest item, which is the interest on the national debt. We just borrow. We keep spending more than we are creating, and we are becoming a debtor nation. We are in debt to our own people, and we're in debt to the peoples of the world, to foreign peoples and investments and foreign governments, and in a very large way, we are under tribute as a nation. And that cannot continue, it cannot continue very long and have us preserve our freedoms.
Sure. The worst part of it is these people from other nations have a different God. And when they take over, they're going to push their God over the people that whether they're pushing in the United States.
I think you can look at the Japanese as an example of how this works.
Yeah.
And the Japanese are obviously a very diligent people. And what have they done? They've taken over the world's automobile market. They've taken over the world's electronics market. They've taken over the world's
camera
market, watch market. Swiss always had the watch. Swiss watches. You don't buy Swiss watches anymore. You buy Japanese quartz watches. Why is that? Because they're extremely diligent. You know who's coming on strong now? The Koreans.
Yes.
The Koreans. The Koreans are going to knock the Japanese out of the box. In the meantime, we're getting further and further and further and further and further and further and further down on the pecking order as far as the economics are concerned. In the early part of this century, it was the Europeans that came to this country and by diligence began to really make something for themselves. In the latter part of the century, since the middle part of the century, it's been the Orientals. We have some Oriental folks in our own congregation who, if you know these Oriental people, they are extremely diligent.
Mm-hmm.
And because of their diligence, God is really prospering them. And, any person with eyes can see
that this is a truth. So whether it be individuals, or whether it be nations, or if it be companies, and any economic unit, families, put two families on two farms side by side in the same fertile valley, and one family will eventually swallow up the other one. The diligent will swallow up the slothful. Okay. All right. Yes, Don?
One thing you're talking about the farm, during this crisis of the drought and all, or drought, whichever it is.
Drought,
it is. And they keep coming up with the government's not helping. We need the government to help us. They didn't need the government to help them when they had to get loan business and they lost their land because of they can't pay their bills. And the ones that are still hollering are the ones that got the loans to start with, or the government helping them, and now they can't repay them. So they want some more that they can't repay.
What can we do to protect our children from being under tribute?
Yeah. Well, I was going to share something about slothfulness. We've had some slothful children in the academy. And I really prayed to the Lord how to break that. And he said, don't feed them. Withhold food. And then when they work, they get to eat. And because that's the mess of my description of the Gotham material, I had to find material to back me up before I would tell parents that. But it says, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And the only way to break slothfulness is if you work, you eat. And there's got to be a system there, you know, teach them organize themselves at home, that they have to have daily duties, that they have to do this, but you know, rod and reproof give correction there, but there comes a time when their teenagers, they still isn't broken, that the only way you can break that when they get older is they don't eat if they don't work.
Are you saying to make sure that the child understands there's a connection between work and eating? Is that the point you're making? Okay, all right. Any other suggestions? Trudy?
You have to be a good example.
All right.
That's most important, I think.
Okay.
ABS. And then you reinforce that, but if you're not letting it fall on you, must
Mm-hmm. And so, okay, so it's you come, the way you'd say not to do this is you wouldn't come home then and throw your feet up on the sofa and get your beer out and have a glass of that while you're commanding the child to cut the grass. Is that what you're saying, huh? Okay. I mean, I wouldn't quite get it, would it, huh? Okay, so you have to be a good example. Okay. Is it important to teach a child to work and the value of work from early on in life? Every child ought to be given chores. I think one of the first things you can teach a child is how to put their toys away. I mean, if they can walk, they can put toys away. Okay, that's the first thing you start with. Don't you go around putting their toys away, picking up after them. When they're old enough, you'd be surprised how a young child can make his own bed, keep his own room cleaned up, and help around the house. Little girls can do dishes. They'll break some dishes along the way, you know. But you don't serve your family on your best china, do you? I mean, so you broke a jelly glass. Big deal. So you just buy another glass of jelly, right? You got drinking glasses there.
Right.
And so you put your children to work, and you teach them how to weed a garden and how to plant flowers and how to use a shovel and how to... Is a 12-year-old boy big enough to help you dig a ditch?
Yeah.
Of course he is. He needs to know how to use a shovel, how to use a rake and rake grass. And children need chores, regular routine chores, things that they can do. I think one of the things that has hurt us as a nation is that we've come off the farm.
Yes,
sir. See, when we were on the farm, the family farm depended upon the children. You couldn't run the farm without the children. You needed them. And the children understood that. It wasn't just busy work they were doing. They were needed. And they were a part of that family activity. Mom and dad and the girls and the boys, and everybody worked on the farm. The men worked in the field and the girls worked in the kitchen and canned and worked in the garden and so on. And oftentimes the girls worked in the field as well. And when those boys and girls grew up, they understood work and they understood the value of it. And they understood the connection between working and eating and working and prospering. And it was just as natural as putting the clothes on in the morning to plan to work. But now the later generations are growing up in the cities where there's no work to do, and the only work is to stand on a street corner and shoot the breeze or sell drugs or whatever, you know, whatever kids find to do, yet mostly get into trouble. And so what we have in our cities, the biggest problem in our cities with our young people is finding things for them to do. Mm-hmm. So we have big social programs. We find entertainment for them. We build recreation things. We basketball hoops and swimming pools and boys clubs and so on. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know, you don't need too many basketball hoops around a farm community, because not that much time to stand around and shoot baskets all day. Right. You know, at the end of the day, when you've thrown hay bales all day, you shoot a couple of baskets and you're ready for some sack time. So all you want to do is sleep. Somebody back here.
The only thing I see wrong with those programs like that, you've got them for 16 through 19. You're not going to be able to keep on giving those programs in their 20s and their 30s and their 40s. And that's what we're doing. We're telling them, we're going to take care of your problems. We're going to see that you're content. We're going to occupy your time, and we're going to entertain you. Well, you can't. There's a point that you got to stop. Our government is...
So there's a tremendous responsibility, you see, on parents to make sure, if you're living in a subdivision or a city environment, to provide work for your children that is productive and part of the family activity. Yes, Jerry?
That's one of the, I'm trying to find where it's sitting in Samuel somewhere, I believe it. That was one of the problems in Sodom and Gomorrah. They had too much idleness in
yes.
hands.
It's in Ezekiel.
Yeah, Ezekiel, yeah. Mm-hmm. And they had too much idleness in hands and nothing to do.
Abundance of bread. And idleness for their hands. That's right. That was their problem. Okay, let's move along from that, and let's go to the next verse. Verse 25, also a very insightful verse. Heaviness in the heart of a man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. Heaviness in the heart of a man maketh it stoop. What stoop? His heart. Heaviness will make his heart stoop, and the imagery there is bowed over like under a heavy weight. A man who's carrying a heavy load physically will bend over under the weight of that load. A man who's carrying a heavy weight emotionally or spiritually in his heart will also bend over in his heart, that he will not have the flow of joy. In his life, he's carrying an excessive or heavy load. And what's the cure for that?
A good word.
The best word, obviously, is the word of God.
Amen.
But any word of encouragement,
yeah.
If someone will come up in the same way that if I'm carrying a heavy load and I'm bowed over like that, how would you straighten me out? You'd take part of my load, wouldn't you? You'd come take part of the load. If you'll carry part of it with me, then I can straighten up and carry the rest of it. The same thing's true with a heavy heart. If a person is carrying a heavy heart, a grief, for example, you've lost somebody or something that was important to you, you've been disappointed, something that you had anticipated did not turn out the way you anticipated it would. There's so many things that will cause our heart to be heavy and cause us to be stooped over, that if we will just be sensitive to that, and when we see somebody carrying a heavy load on the inside, that we just speak a word of encouragement to them and a word of help. And in doing that, what we do is take a portion of that load over on ourselves so that they can straighten up in their heart and be glad. You know, people can carry a great deal of emotional and spiritual pain if someone else will help them carry it.
Yeah.
But to try to carry it alone, it's just so heavy that it bows them over, and it's impossible for them to straighten up by themselves. We need to encourage each other. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about that, where it says in verse 24 and 25, let us consider one another to provoke or to incite unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Come on, you can do it. I know you can. Come on, I'll help you.
I'll help you. We can do it together.
No, just when you said that, it's on my mind about the First Thessalonians. He says, basically, no matter what conditions you're in now, one day soon, the Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout of the archangel, and that we which are alive remain is going to comfort one another with these words. No matter what you're going through, pretty soon it's going to end.
That's right.
Sorry.
How about this one? Is this a good word that will make the heart glad? I told you so.
No.
Will that do it?
No.
No.
I warned you. Will that make the heart glad?
No.
No. Serves you right. I knew you'd do that. People get what they deserve. Just pour it on, God. Just pour it on.
But you reap what you sow.
You know, it's that old law of sowing and reaping. Remember, God's not mocked. Just pour it on, God. Just pour it on. You just almost see it in person, you know, just down they stoop. And we do that, and without knowing what we're doing, we do it. We justify ourselves, and at the same time, we cause that person to just to be oppressed. Yes, Jack.
Say we do that to exalt ourselves.
Yes, that really does lift us up, doesn't it? At the expense of someone else. And basically what we're doing is, once we got them stooped, we just jump up on their back. Weigh them down a little more. Yes, Judy.
Kenneth Copeland is teaching right now joy, the joy of the Lord. And I think Stephen shared some of it with us on Wednesday night. And this morning he was talking about how the ministers would have to answer, because I've been trying to find it, because I thought of it. It's in Thessalonians about that they should minister with joy, and that they will have to be accountable if they don't minister with joy and with gladness in the ministry. And in exhortation to you, I thought, when he said it, I thought, well, praise the Lord. Our pastor will be able to say, you know, I minister with joy, because, you know, the joy of the Lord does come. Mm-hmm. You minister with joy of the Lord in all you do that I've seen. And that he's just gone on and on. I could say so much about what I've gotten from him about the joy of the Lord. And the word I'll put here, gladness and joy.
Yes.
It's the strength.
There's a verse in Deuteronomy 28 about that too, that is very insightful about serving the Lord with joy and gladness, and when we don't, what the downside of that is. So let's remember that that we don't want to help the heart to stoop, but that a good word makes the heart glad. Just a word of encouragement or a word of help will really cause the heart to just perk up. It doesn't change the circumstances, but it just helps to know that someone cares. And when we know someone cares and speaks a good encouraging word, and especially if it's the word of God, because that word is without power. None of his words are without power. And when we speak an encouraging word to someone, that it will make the heart glad. All right, verse 26. This verse is not real clear. I'll see if I can help to clarify it. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. The first portion of that is not real clear, where it says the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. The idea there is almost a self-righteousness, a holier-than-thou kind of a spirit, and that's obviously not what the Lord is trying to say. The remainder of the verse gives us insight into the first portion, where the remainder of the verse says, the second half, the way of the wicked seduces them. In other words, the way the wicked man walks tends to seduce him. Gives us the idea that sends us into the concordance to find out what that first half of the verse literally means. And if you go into the Hebrew and dig it out, what is trying to be communicated here is that the righteous man will, rather than being more excellent than his neighbor — that translation is really kind of unfortunate — the Hebrew wording that is used there, more excellent than, literally means searches out or gathers advice from. If you have another translation, that might come through a little more clearly. The righteous searches out advice from his neighbor. In other words, the righteous knows that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. And so the righteous, when he sees danger, does not just rush right in. But the man who has wisdom and righteousness is a man that will go to his neighbor, those that are around him, and search advice and seek out counsel. On the other hand, the way of the wicked seduces him. The idea there is that he does not, the wicked man disregards any kind of instruction or direction or reproof, and his own way is good in his own sight, and it seduces him and draws him in, and he's destroyed. He refuses other counsel. A person who is not open to outside counsel, or worse yet, knows he's gotten good counsel but refuses to accept it, is on the way to destruction. And he's seduced by his own way. They say, I know this is wrong. How many times have you heard people say, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway? Now, that's a bad spot to be in. That's what he's trying to describe there. Verse 27, the slothful, what's another word for slothful?
Lazy.
Lazy. You know, Bill Gothard did a one of his little mini book deals a while back on the animal, the sloth, the S-L-O-T-H. I didn't know that that was an animal. We don't grow them around here. I didn't even know where they're from naturally, where they are natively. But the sloth is a very interesting animal. And if you want to read something very interesting, get this little booklet. I think we have it in the library on the sloth. It's a hard word to even say, sloth. It just doesn't want to come out right, you know. You just don't want to say it even. But if you'll see how that animal lives, it will really give you insight into the nature of laziness. It's very insightful and very interesting reading. It would be great for family devotion. You want to teach your children along these lines? This would be fabulous for working with young children, because nature study combined with spiritual principles. And that's where the Bible word slothful comes from. Slothful means like a sloth. Okay? The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious, costly or expensive. Now, here's the idea here. Even a slothful man on occasion will have a burst of energy. A slothful man is generally starting projects, never finishing them. He's a person that will start painting his house, and he'll paint a half an hour, and then, you know, he'll stop to get a refreshing drink, and it's 6 months later, and he didn't start it back up again. A slothful man is a man that will start digging a flower bed, and he'll dig two shovels full, and he'll hit a couple of rocks, and he'll park the shovel, and he doesn't only not dig the flower bed, the shovel is still there, and it rusts in the ground. You know people like that? I think in all of us there's a little bit of the sloth, because we've all started some projects and didn't finish them. I'm not going to ask the wives to validate that. I just know what happens. But the slothful man is perpetually like that. The slothful man goes out and hunts because he's hungry, and he hunts, but when he brings home the goods, he's too lazy to prepare it. And so it rots, and the flies eat it, the bugs and stuff. So he'll hunt, and he'll bring home the game, but he doesn't have enough energy to cook it. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting. He likes the recreation and so on that goes with hunting, but he doesn't like to go through all of the cleaning and everything. He likes to fish, but he doesn't clean his fish. He won't eat them. If you want to clean them, that's fine. If you want to clean them and cook them, that's okay, I'll eat them. But I won't clean them or I won't cook them. I like to catch them and I like to eat them, but nothing that has any work associated with it. Work, I can't stand it, you see. That's the slothful man. On the other hand, a diligent man, everything that he takes is precious to him. If he hunts and takes game, or fishes and takes fish, that his substance is precious, he will not let it spoil. He doesn't bring his fish home and lay them out on the board and say, well, I get to it in a few minutes, and the next day the fish are no good. He will take care of that first. He's the man that when he comes in from a fishing trip and he's famished and he's hungry and he's dirty and so on, he does not eat, shower, and all of that before he cleans his fish. He does his work first, then he eats and cleans up and all that sort of thing. That's the difference in these two characteristics. Now, those things are not generally learned when a man is 40. They're learned when he's 4. Okay? They're learned, you don't eat until you get this done. No, we don't go to Six Flags until you finish this. No, you're not going over to your friend's house until this is done and I certify it okay. Because you don't learn that at 40. If you don't learn it at 4 or 14, you'll never learn it.
That's right. That was a process I had to learn as I was going through my early 20s. Yeah, especially the Lord uses that last part of the verse when you look at your garage. Say, how much stuff am I going to let rust and mildew until you finally get it? If you put it up and take care of it, you won't have to buy it again.
Yes, yes. You'll see this in farm country. Some farmers, when they finish plowing and get ready to harrow, they unhook the plow, put it under cover, grease it, take some old motor oil, rub all over it, make sure that it's protected against the weather. Then they hook up the disc harrow and they go harrow. The other farmer down the street, when he came out of the field, he just dropped the plows where it was convenient, picked up his harrow, and the plows are there until next year he starts plowing again. Now, what happens is, in 5 years, he buys a new set of plows. But the guy on the next farm, in 40 years, will be using the same plows that he used. He'll be using the same plows for 40 years. And because his substance is precious, and he will take the extra time to preserve his equipment. Now, this is true in any kind of endeavor, a man who's a tradesman. Some men take care of their tools. Some men just throw them anywhere, just, leave them alone. This is a problem with fathers and children, because fathers, generally a father, will care about his tools. He'll have his tools put away and hung up. And when your children, especially if you have boys, if you're boys, you want to teach them diligence, so you teach them how to use a screwdriver, how to use a hammer, how to use a pair of pliers. You teach them how to work on the bikes and so on. But you also need to teach them how to put the tools away when they're done. Because boys generally will take the pliers out into the yard to fix the bicycle, and you will find the pliers there one day when you're mowing the grass. 2 or 3 years later, you'll find these rusted pliers out there. And kids are notorious for that, because kids don't get born with the innate thought that their daddy's substance is precious. Daddy's substance is not generally precious. It's oftentimes even their own substance is not precious. They have to be taught that. And dads have to get on their kids. All right, now where are those pliers you have? Well, I don't know, Dad. Find them. Amen. Well, I don't know. It's been Dad. I don't know where they are. Find them.
Amen.
But I can't, Dad. I don't know where they are. Did you use them? Yes, I used them. But I don't know where they... Find them. But I can't. Find the pliers. Now, most dads will quit. They'll say, well, it's all right. It only costs $1.50. If you can find $1.50 pair of pliers these days, they'll tell me where you bought it.
Yeah. Yeah.
But most dads will give up, but they haven't taught their children anything. There's nothing wrong with sending the child out there and let him root through the grass for 4 or 5 hours until he finds the pliers.
Right.
Oh, I could never do that to my son. You're not doing it to your son. He did it to himself.
That's right.
See, he could have brought the pliers back in and put them away.
Yes.
Children have to be taught that. They will not learn that by themselves, and it's tough. I'm telling you, it's a lot easier to have kids than it is to raise them and train them.
Yeah.
Sir, I saw your head.
I was
holding
my best.
Oh. Okay. You have somebody with you there second guessing.
All
I'm going to
do is teach children.
What
you do is take your boys on a camping trip, and when you get them on there, they say, where's breakfast? They say, go catch it.
Go catch it and then cook it.
And clean it, and then we'll cook it, then you have breakfast. We're not going to take anything with us. We'll go camping. But where you going to catch your breakfast if you eat? No catching, no eating.
When I worked for Honda for 12 years, we pulled away more stuff in, as far as office supplies than I never knew it. I mean, it was just normal every time. I mean, you know, if a piece of paper had a little wrinkle in it, typing paper, well, you just threw it away. We've thrown away, if they had the money that they threw away, then they, you know, their profits would be, just be, but after I left and went to work for a smaller company, you know, and this company would take even a little piece of typing paper that had a blemish on it and try to clean it up and use it, I am so glad that I saw that, because if I had stayed with that big corporation, I'd never have known how to be a good steward. Mm-hmm. You just don't know how much we throw away, and mm-hmm. I don't think most companies do realize that. Mm-hmm. The waste.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, Stephen?
When I look at this verse, I think of the teenagers of today. A lot of the youths are given cars. They don't have to work for them. They don't appreciate them. They go out and tear them up. But the boys that go out and apply themselves and, you know, get a job at McDonald's or wherever, that have to pay for their own car, you can see that those boys appreciate what they have, and they maintain their cars, and a lot of that goes on. A lot of stuff is just given now, and the kids don't appreciate what they have.
It's harder to do this in the kind of an affluent society that we have. Dads and moms who are financially able to provide for their children some of these things oftentimes have to say no on basis of principle, not on the basis of ability. And we want to provide the best for our children, but always the best is not just providing freely everything that is desired, including prayer and the will. Let's just thank the Lord for what He's teaching us.